I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, and I'll read for us just from verse 35. Let's hear God's word. Jesus is speaking. Verse 35, John chapter 4. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Kirk Douglas died on February the 5th, 2020, at 103 years old. Douglas was one of those famous, if at times controversial, Hollywood icons and actors and movie stars. Actually, he starred in over 90 movies, probably the most well-known of which was called Spartacus. So much so that, in fact, his wife, Anne, even went so far as to set up their home answering machine to say, Spartacus and I are not at home. Please leave a message. That iconic old classic Hollywood movie, Spartacus, tells the story of Spartacus, who leads a slave revolt against Rome and builds huge momentum and is trying to set everyone free. In the end, it is defeated, the revolt, and when the remaining slaves are gathered together with the Romans around them and waiting their sentence, Rome actually offers to have mercy on them all, but on one sole condition, and that is that Spartacus, who by then had not been publicly identified, is now made known so that he will be crucified and the others will not be killed. And so in that moment of drama, Spartacus, played by Kirk Douglas, internalizes and realizes that he has to identify himself. And so he gathers his strength and he stands and is about to speak. But as he opens his mouth, his best friend who was sitting next to him jumps up and says, I am Spartacus. And Douglas is a little confused. And then another person in the slave army stands up and says, I am Spartacus. And then in a wave of dramatic emotion, the whole army rises, each shouting, I am Spartacus. And in perhaps one of the most famous tears of acting classic Hollywood history, Kirk Douglas looks around and a teardrop falls down his face. Real camaraderie, real friendship, real unity for a higher purpose, in that case, freedom. Now listen, my friends, we enjoy each other here at Commodore's Church and have in the Spirit the unity of the gospel. And as you've heard already in the little clip video and from Jeremy, we are about to embark on a new project that we're calling the Gospel Now Project. And as we've gone through this, there have been many, many people involved, and we sense the work of the Spirit in bringing us to this point. But for us to really get this done, it's going to take every single one of us to stand up for Jesus and for the proclamation of the gospel now. So I'm going to paint some of the picture of that for you this morning, and we'll be doing that over the next few weeks as we go through John, this part of John chapter 4. And if you are a visitor here this morning, I want you to realize this isn't just insider stuff. This, I hope, will be encouragement to you, because on our heart is the spiritual flourishing of the whole city. Let me just give a little bit of context. I know we're just picking out one verse, and as some of you know, at times I'll preach from like three chapters. In the last few months or so, I've been preaching from one verse just to keep things interesting, but if we do pick out one verse, we need to set it in context, of course. And John's gospel has a particular theme, and one of the rules of interpreting the Bible, principles of interpreting the Bible, is you need to put it in context. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text, the old phrase. And you need to make sure you understand what the whole message of a particular book is about, and the whole message of the Bible, what that's about. And we're in John's gospel. In John's gospel, if you're a Christian, you need to understand how to study the Bible. And part of my task as a preacher is not only to preach it to you, but help you understand it. And you need to put it in a context. So John's gospel is about believing that we might find life. That's why he's writing. And he tells us that at the end of the gospel and also at the beginning. And then John is divided into two halves, the book of signs and the book of glory. That's the normal way scholars divide John's gospel up, and I tend to agree with it, though not everyone does, but that's a pretty good rule of thumb for understanding John's gospel. Well, we're in chapter 4, and obviously chapter 4 is in the book of signs, and chapter 4 is a story of Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria, a woman who's had many, many husbands, who's not been morally pure and is an outsider, as a Samaritan, not part of the Jewish insider club. And yet she receives salvation. And John chapter 4 is a living illustration of what Jesus has already done in chapter 2, the sign of the cleansing of the temple, telling them the temple is now a place of prayer, should be a place of prayer for all nations. In other words, the gospel in church is meant to reach the nations, even Samaritans. And that's what we're going to be seeking to understand more about over the next few weeks. We need to lift up our eyes and see the opportunity and the urgency. First of all, lift up your eyes by stopping naysaying, do you not say? I don't mean here that you've come in with a naysaying attitude. I'm sure you haven't. You heard the wonderful baptisms we had, and you applauded to that, and there's a sense of real positivity in the room. But I think there is a potential that we are unable to see because we imbibe attitudes that are proverbial in our times and apply them to spirituality but misapply them. This is a proverbial statement, obviously in relation to the harvest. It's not yet harvest time. And Jesus, in his sovereignty, perceives that they're applying that proverbial statement to naysay about reaching out to Samaritans, naysay about taking the gospel to the people around them. They're drawing from a well of common knowledge to make a purported spiritual point, but a spiritual point that is inaccurate. And we can do the same today. I feel, I don't know whether you feel, that in our time there are many people in the church who are playing the doom and gloom card all the time. The church in the West is in decline. No one but old people go to church anymore. What nonsense. Church globally is massively growing. Church in Africa, I saw statistics recently, sort of growing by 360% or something. And even the church in America, the Bible church, Bible-believing church, that is doing just fine. We mustn't play the doom and gloom card. And if we're going to open our eyes to the opportunity, we need to get rid of some of that misunderstanding. And there was a study published in early 2018 that shows, quote, intense religion, strong affiliation, very frequent practice, literalism and evangelicalism. Well, that's a word that's so often misunderstood today, meaning political things. By evangelical, whenever I use that word from the pulpit, if I do, and I don't usually, I mean the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evangel means, it's simply a Greek word for gospel, has nothing to do with politics, is persistent. And in fact, only moderate religion is on the decline in the United States. In other words, the churches on the decline are churches that don't teach the Bible and are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what a surprise. That's always been the case. Another study of the 2020 U.S. religious census shows that congregations that are non-denominational churches, and I think by that we would just mean Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, Those congregations increased by 4,000 since 2010 and rose by 6.5 million in attendance in that same period. And a significant part of that growth, and they go on to describe where it's come from, and that's a study from Eastern Illinois University. The other one was from Harvard and Indiana universities. Don't be a doom and gloom person. Don't be like that. I was sent by a friend, a Swiss business friend, who sent me an article from a news media outlet called The Spectator. The Spectator is a secular outlet that has been around for a long time. And the headline, The Spectator, was Religious Revival in the United Kingdom. What a surprise. Could that be the case? I'm not sure, actually, we're quite there yet. Neither here nor there. But there are signs of, to use the J.R.R. Tolkien phrase, of the turning of the tide. That Spectator article talks about Tom Holland, who wrote the book Dominion, and his journey of discovering the roots of the moral fabric of his mindset is rooted in Christianity, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now Tom Holland is going to church. Well, he's the sort of literally end of things. Then I was sent a clip just this week by the blogger Joe Rogan. Joe Rogan, in this little clip I was sent, smoking his cigar, having fun on his blogs, and playing a piece of music from the 60s and 70s, talking about Jesus, and him discussing it, saying, "That's a great song." We're beginning to sense that the atheistic paradise is no paradise. We need meaning. We're at the turning of the tide, my friends. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes by stopping procrastinating. And I'm not saying everyone here is a procrastinator. Certainly not. I'm sure you're all people who have deadlines and get things done. But there can be a tendency in church life to always put things off. And this saying they had there was a tactic for delay. My mother used to have various phrases she would say to us to try and get us to remember things. And one phrase she would say that was making this point ironically is she would say, "Never do today what you can put off till tomorrow." Of course, meaning the exact reverse. Benjamin Franklin put it like this: "Lost time is never found again." Or William Shakespeare: "Defer no time, delays have dangerous ends." That's from Henry VI, Part 1. Or the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4: "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." In other words, if you're always looking around at circumstances and trying to read whether the time is just right, you'll never do anything. And whether it's accurate or not that we're the turning of the tide, the time for gospel proclamation is always now, whatever we're facing. There's a great old Puritan book called The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall, massive volume. And in it, Gurnall says this: God, quote, "suffers a contrary power many times to arise in that very juncture of time when he intends the mercy to his people, that he may rear up the more magnificent pillar of remembrance to his own power in the ruin of that which contests him." In other words, if there is opposition, if there is difficulty now, it's all under God's sovereignty, and it is for the purpose for him rising up a contrary power of the Spirit to show how great he is. Just think of the story of Egypt and God rescuing his people from the power of Pharaoh to show just how great God is. Gospel now. Third, lift up your eyes by seeing what Jesus sees. Of course, that's the constant challenge of the Christian faith, isn't it? To look at life through the eyes of Jesus, to not only do what Jesus wants us to do, but understand life through his teaching. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we listen to what he says. But in particular here, as I mentioned at the beginning, what Jesus is doing in chapter 4 is he is dramatically illustrating the point of the sign that he performed at the temple. In chapter 2, verse 18, he cleansed the temple. And in Mark 11, we're told that that is because the temple is to be a place of prayer for all nations. For all nations. And yes, even Samaritans. Even religious outcasts, even the morally promiscuous, even, yes, a woman, yes, even someone who is viewed with deep suspicion by the Jewish infrastructure at the time, the Judaistic infrastructure, for being a heretic. Even they should have the opportunity to encounter Jesus. And Jesus declares that the worshippers, in this conversation with the woman at the well, and they're discussing what real worship is, should it be in Samaria or should it be at Jerusalem? And Jesus says that real worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus is saying, he is the temple now. He is the temple. He is the way we have access to God. And yes, you Samaritan woman, if you repent of your sin and put your trust in me, Jesus is saying, you will be saved. Why? Because my house will be a prayer, house of prayer for all nations. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the house of God. And so as we think about where we are and where we're going as a church, you know that our vision, I hope you know, is proclaiming the gospel. And that vision frames everything we do. And we have initiatives that drive that forward. The PCDCP, we sometimes say about them. Pathway, Community, Discipleship, Campus, and Partnerships. And those initiatives put into action the framing, the proclaim the gospel. And we have new goals that the leadership set for each of those initiatives each year. And in fact, every Tuesday, the staff meeting, we score one of those, the goals under one of those initiatives by the percentage of how we're doing this week. And so they're constantly being assessed and seeing how we're doing. That is our vision. Those are our initiatives. And that is not changing. The Gospel Now project is called Gospel Now to make it crystal clear that this is an acceleration of our vision. Proclaim the gospel now. And I think the time is right for that acceleration. As we survived COVID as a church and then got back together again after COVID and then got healthy again after COVID, now is the time for accelerating our vision. And the focus of this whole project is on local outreach. It's calling us as a church to put that first. I came across a C.S. Lewis quotation, the great Oxford academic. You would think someone like him would be primarily concerned with intellectual or academic aspects of life, but this is C.S. Lewis quoting about what really matters. C.S. Lewis, quote, "The glory of God is what matters, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls, therefore, that is the real business of life." What is the real business of life, according to C.S. Lewis? The salvation of human souls. The gospel. Proclaiming it, and proclaiming it now. Lift up your eyes. Fourth, lift up your eyes by seeing the opportunity. The fields. Who would have thought it? That this Samaritan woman and these Samaritans would be the opportunity. Religious outcasts, ethnically dismissed, borderline heretics. Here's the harvest field, Jesus says. See the opportunity. Well, here we are in Wheaton, Chicagoland, and the nations have come to us. What an opportunity! Lift up your eyes! And whatever you feel about the politics of all that, and I never get into politics from the pulpit, from a gospel point of view, what an opportunity! And if you look around and you read various Christian comments on how the churches in our land are going woke and Christian organizations are going woke or abandoning the doctrinal essence of the gospel, and that concerns you as it concerns many of us. But what an opportunity. Yeah, okay, so maybe they are, as it were, Samaritans, believing the wrong thing, practicing the wrong thing. What an opportunity ahead of us to reach people for the gospel, those who are confused as well as those who are lost. Part of our thinking as we've been building to this project, as we've had many, many different teams involved, focus groups with over 40 people involved, and I've been going along to the various committees and boards and the Women's Bible Study Leadership Team and the elders and pastors and me thinking about it, and then way back, the Site and Facilities Committee and the Crossings teams and the Gospel Now teams, all these people were involved. Part of our thinking is being informed also by various statistical surveys. Barna, the statistical group, has done a recent survey that shows that across generations in America, from Boomer all the way down to Gen Z, the feeling of positivity with relation to Jesus and the Bible and spirituality is across the board over 70%, very high feeling of positivity towards Jesus, the Bible, and spirituality. But what has dipped is a feeling of positivity towards church. And therefore, we are a church. What we need to do and how we position ourselves in our communication and therefore even our physical space, our campus, is to position ourselves to have an open hand to the community around us to say, yes, you can find out about Jesus and the Bible even in church. And so that's informed our thinking, that Barna survey. Also, there's a survey called the Big Opportunity Survey that's focused very much on the next generations that shows that if we could get back the retention rates for teenagers and our children and the conversion rates for teenagers and our children back just 5-10 years ago or so, we would see another 20 million people come to faith and stay in the church. What a huge opportunity ahead of us. What's really going on is people are realizing that the atheistic, secularistic regime, which has reacted against the sort of power move of some fundamentalists, has created an ideology that is having nefarious effects and is also rooted in a wrong intellectual foundation. Sir Fred Hoyle, world-renowned astronomer, he developed the theory of stellar nucleosynthesis and coined the phrase Big Bang. That's what Fred Hoyle did, though he later rejected it, that phrase. He said this, quote, "We must now admit to ourselves that the probability of life arising by chance, by evolution, is the same probability of throwing 6 in dice 5 million consecutive times." We don't have enough faith for it. We believe in the God of the Bible. And so as we think of this Pray Give Act, the PGA Tour, each of those components are very significant for the opportunity. Pray, there'll be a whole year-long focus on prayer. Do not, I ask you, think that in any way that is perfunctory. Each of those elements are going to be played with equal significance. Each of those notes, PGA, Pray, Give, and Act, are equally significant. I remember when I was at high school, the high school, there was a revival that took place and many of my friends were converted at high school. And what we found out subsequently is there was a faithful group of Christian teachers at that high school who'd been praying for years for revival. Prayer matters. And the act matters. We're calling ourselves to be increasingly active in personal evangelism and bringing people to church. And I'm beginning to sense that in the congregation. When I talk with you, I hear more and more conversations and people thinking strategically about do what you love and then do it with someone who isn't yet a believer. Just share your life with them and begin to connect so that we can bring people to church and bring people to Jesus. But then the give component is also important. And in the give component, there are two aspects. texts, and you'll read about that. We'll have various literature for you, but just to outline it for you, the serve and sustain. The serve aspect is related to the crossings. We want to elevate local outreach. That crossings building that has already been used so wonderfully for a school and for the resale store for Stars, those are ministries that are both booming. And then the third portion, what we're going to do is we're going to have an outreach focus, particularly a next generation focus. And on the top floor, there's going to be really excellent space for teenagers, the HIACs, that is our high school, and the KMs are going to get them out of the basement, give them room to expand, really, quote-unquote, cool, excellent ministry space. And then on the ground floor, we're going to take the bold step of actually putting there on the ground floor a public-facing cafe to invite people into the experience of what College Church is and who we are. And we've got a lot of expertise around that that has been involved in all the different conversations about it. It's going to be a public-facing cafe. And then also on the ground floor will be space for younger kids so that it's young families and mums and dads and getting them into the warp and the woof, the connection of, yeah, you can find out about Jesus at church. And then the sustain bit, the serve and the sustain. The sustain bit is going to be a debt retirement, get there or thereabouts, and then accessible parking. You may remember, some of you, that it was we had an ask for a certain amount of money that the Lord graciously provided above that for knocking down the houses that we purchased next to the sanctuary building for putting in parking. But what we discovered is that wasn't quite enough money, though the Lord provided through the gracious giving of his people all that we'd asked, but it wasn't quite enough to get it done. So that money, of course, has been set aside for that purpose. So part of the sustain will be to top that off so that we can get that bit done, but also the debt retirement. And it's interesting, as I've gone around to various groups of people in the church and talked about these things, different parts of this serve and sustain light up the eyes of different people. I'm excited about both of them. But for some people, you think debt retirement doesn't sound very exciting. But we're a church with lots of financial people and other people who, when they hear debt retirement, they're like, sign me up. I'm in. Absolutely. And actually, I'm excited about all these different aspects of the pray, the give, and the act. But this debt retirement piece is something that I've been an advocate for. And the reason why is I think it is the responsibility of leadership to look a little bit ahead and try to figure out where you need to position yourself now for that future. And I think it is incumbent on Christian organizations and therefore also, of course, Christian churches to, as much as possible, given the possible contrary winds of our times against Christianity, as much as possible, position themselves to be like Noah's Ark to withstand any storms. And that means for us getting rid of as much debt as we can. And in our conversations about this, we've listened to advice from external consultants, and we've been told that by them, and the Elder Council has agreed to this figure, that we should be looking to an 8.5 million figure for the serve and sustain, and that's our goal. And if we do that, we won't get rid of all our debt. We'll get rid of a significant part of it, but we're going to focus on the local outreach aspect. 8.5 million with a stretch goal to 10.3. If we get to 10.3, we would get rid of all our debt, the parking. And I've heard some people, as I've gone around the boards and committees, they've talked to me about the need for expansion in our narthex space, the far side room that's really packed often on Sundays, and even an extra entranceway from the new parking, which are certainly exciting possibilities, but are not in this current project. Finally, lift up your eyes by seeing the urgency. It's harvest. And of course, harvest is urgent. You can't wait 3 months when it's harvest. You have to go now. And in biblical theology, harvest is the time in which we're living. harvest is from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. Joel chapter 3 verse 13 uses that image. So does Revelation chapter 14 verse 15. And in particular, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, the Spirit comes at Pentecost because Pentecost is a harvest festival. And as the gospel goes out through the story of Acts to all nations, it is teaching us this is now harvest. As Jesus says here, lift up your eyes, see the harvest. And so we'll be going through this over the next few weeks in this Gospel Now series of sermons from John chapter 4, and the prayer for 1 year, and the act calling ourselves to personal evangelism. There'll be an open house for this whole campus as a kickoff to the summer, and that'll be a wonderful opportunity for us to invite friends and neighbors into the lifeblood of the church. And you say, with this PGA tour, who do we want to get involved? And the answer is everyone, young and old, every member, every regular attender, everyone. I don't usually share stories about my personal giving because, of course, that would be weird and awkward. And anyway, I know that whatever I do by giving is nothing compared to what many of you do. But I'm sharing the story because it helps with the everyone involved piece. When I was a college student, our home church was having a special project, and part of that was asking the Lord for a certain amount of giving towards a particular aspect of their campus they were seeking to expand. And I, as a college student, basically had nothing. I mean, I had enough money for a cup of coffee and a sandwich, but that was about it. But as I listened to the story that they were telling, I realized that the Lord was nudging me to do something. And so as an act of obedience, I got out my checkbook. It was back in the days when people still wrote checks. And I wrote a checkbook for, I don't even know what it was, a few dollars, and send it off thinking, well, I've been obedient. That will be it. And then what I heard was the minister at the time of that church, not using my name, got up in front of the congregation and said, this is a check for what the few dollars it was that's come from one of our college students. That sort of thing makes a huge difference. Don't think of the giving portion. And remember, it is PGA Tour. Each of those three aspects is equally important. But don't think of the giving portion as something that is only related to the numerical amount that you give. It's related to the heart. The cheerful heart is the obedience to Jesus. Everyone involved. And you have an opportunity. We're going to give you this book about stewardship to experience the delight of a life, labor, influence, finances, and expertise. A life stewarded for Jesus. But of course, some of us have great means and huge capacity to give. Sometimes people who use their resources in that way are called gospel patrons. You find them in the Bible. Phoebe was a patroness of the church, a deaconess of the church at Kenkrea, and was probably a rich woman who supported that church and other churches. And you find it in church history, the Countess of Huntingdon. She was called the mainspring of the revival, the 18th century revival. And she was probably, in our terms, equivalent to being a billionaire, and she gave away huge amounts of money for the progress of the gospel, the mainspring of the revival. And you might ask yourself, what motivates such people to do this? Well, she told us her motivation in a letter she wrote on March the 15th, 1747. This is what she said, quote, "My heart wants nothing so much as to dispense all for the glory of him whom my soul loves." That's why people do it. Came across more recently a story of a woman who is traveling around the world looking to support those who spread the gospel. And the reason why she's doing this is one day she unexpectedly found that she had inherited a large portion of her family business. She'd suddenly become a massively wealthy woman. She was interviewed about it subsequently and asked what her immediate response was when she saw how much money she had been given. She said, I was scared to death. And as the interviewer probed about that and asked what would happen, she thought if she had not given away so much money, what would have happened to her? And this woman said, it would have ruined me. She knew friends who just stuck the money in the bank out of fear. She knew other friends who spent it all quickly and then got into debt. She knew other friends whose marriages and families broke down over rancor and jealousy and greed. What she did is she set up a foundation, and she now gives hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars away every year. And she says, quote, and I love it. The famous converted slave trader John Newton said this, to be useful to one soul is of more importance than the temporal prosperity of a whole nation. Put your resources behind the gospel. Well, my friends, let's lift up our eyes, not naysaying, not procrastinating. See what Jesus sees. That is the urgency and the opportunity. Mary Horomansky opened her electric bill right before Christmas 2017. She could not believe her eyes when she read that electric bill. The bill was for $284,460,000,000. And just to put that in context, in 2017, that amount of money could have bought Netflix 747 747s, and was equivalent to the combined national debt of Venezuela, Nigeria, Peru, and Iceland. It's quite a lot of money. She was, I suppose, momentarily encouraged to scan down the bill and read that as it wasn't due for a year, the first monthly payment was only $28,176. Of course, they called up the energy company and found it was a mistake. The bill was actually for $284.46. There are cry wolf kind of false kinds of emergency. But the Gospel Now project has real urgency as well as opportunity. Pray, give, act. The famous textbook on evangelism called Operation World has a long section where it describes the American church and what's going on in the American church. But it says this in conclusion about the American church, quote, the American church needs a revival. May it be so. Some of you may remember that Prince Philip's funeral took place on April the 17th, 2021. And when that happened, there were many stories about his life. Prince Philip and the trajectory of his life completely changed when his wife's father died and she became queen and he became the consort to the queen. And over the years, he gradually shaped his roles in ways beyond what had traditionally been expected of a consort, and he did various things that were new and novel. And he did have a number of renowned verbal gaffes. Prince Philip was famous for sometimes saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. But all along he was, as the Queen would often say of him, her rock. Philip's former secretary, Michael Parker, recalled when he was first being interviewed by Philip for a job. He recalled what that was like. Quote, he told me that first day he offered me my job, that his job, first, second, and last, was never to let her down. College Church, Here is our assignment. First, second, and last. Proclaim the gospel. Now. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for this wonderful story that we've just scratched the surface of, the story of Jesus' personal connection with this outsider, the woman of Samaria. We thank you for the love that he showed and the compassion and the care. We thank you, Lord, that because the Lord Jesus is the temple, the gospel now can come to us, to all nations. We pray, Lord, that we as a church will be a place where many people can come to know you, discover you, grow in their faith, and then impact the world. And we pray as we together embark on this spiritual journey of praying, giving, and acting, the PGA Tour. We pray, Father, that each of those elements would have their due impact on us and result in much fruit to your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.